It's just on page 49 at the bottom. The general epistles are sometimes called Catholic epistles. You think it's wise or unwise to refer to them as Catholic epistles. It's accurate in itself because the word Catholic means general. But I believe it is very unwise because of the connotation of the word. In the minds of most people, that word Catholic means Roman Catholic. I know when I was a child, I repeated the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And I just knew I didn't. But I thought I was supposed to say it, you know, and I'd always cross my fingers when I said that. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, of course, some people have changed it. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, because that's really what it means. The point is, that word Catholic in the minds of many people means Roman Catholic. So it sounds sort of scholarly. Sometimes when you find books on the general epistles, books that seem to be a little bit scholarly, they often use the expression Catholic epistle.
Well, I know what they mean, but I don't use that when I'm dealing with people in general. I use the expression general epistles rather than Catholic epistles for the reason which I just mentioned. All right, turn, please,
to page 51. Shall we look to the Lord now in prayer for his guide? Father, how we thank thee that thou hast made every provision whereby we can be real through and through. Lord, in ourselves, we're unreal through and through. We may have different ways of manifesting our unreality, but in ourselves, we're unreal, Lord.
But all we thank thee that the blood of Jesus is real.
And we thank thee that the indwelling Savior is real. And we ask now that thy Spirit will have unhindered
right of way in our class period. Teach us the message of simple faith, trusting Jesus
only, not Jesus plus something else. And Lord, lead us in a clear way as we study this wonderful book of James today. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We closed our period last time. We were on page 51. And up at the top of page 51,
we have our first principle for
studying the book of James. View of the book as a whole. Think clearly what you believe to be the theme or central message of the book of James. I like to express the central message of James in these words, the test
of real faith.
The book of James begins with the message of faith. And then all through the book you have the test of real faith. Now here's the diagram that I use for the book of James. Here's your foundation. Real faith. And you know that my foundation isn't as bigger here as the foundation for some of the other letters.
Now, it illustrates the point. For instance,
here's the general kind of diagram that I would use for a book like Ephesians. I would make it like this, evenly distributed, because the first three chapters of Ephesians are foundational. And the last three chapters of Ephesians are mainly superstructural.
It's evenly divided.
But it isn't evenly divided in the book of James. In the book of James, you begin with your foundation. But then most of the book deals with the superstructure. And the superstructure constantly drives us back to the foundation. The reason why I've divided this diagram into two parts is because in the left-hand side of the diagram, I like to write one word that summarizes everything else. And that's the word work. Then 2, verses 14 to 26, that we'll study probably next time, is the central passage of the whole book of James. It isn't just one passage among many. It's the heart and core of everything. What's the all-inclusive test of real faith? The all-inclusive test of real faith is work. To the degree I have real faith, to that degree I'll have real work. To the degree I don't have real work, to that degree I don't have real faith. Now with that in mind, I break up the other part of the diagram into 5 parts, roughly speaking, according to five chapters of the book of James.
The first chapter gives the temptation test of reality, the temptation test of real faith. If I have real faith, then I'll have the right attitude towards temptation. And as we'll see later, the first chapter of James uses that word temptation in a twofold sense. More of that later. But that's the first great test of real faith. It's the temptation test. And then the second chapter
is the social relationship
test. If I have real faith, then I'll have the right kind of social relationship. And if I don't have the right kind of social relationship, I don't have real faith. Now, the fact is that many fundamental Christians have neglected this, running away from the abuse of the truth. You think we have so many abuses of this truth
in the world today.
Dr. Martin Luther King is a glaring illustration of an abuse of some of these things. And many Christians, particularly in the South,
are trying to run away from
Dr. Martin Luther King. And in doing it, they run away from the real emphasis of the Bible, the real emphasis of God's Word.
The last thing in the world I'd ever dream of doing
would be to join the march on Montgomery, Alabama, or something like that. Because I believe it's lawlessness in a refined form. And it's used by the devil to the very nth degree. And yet, Christian, the Bible says a lot about social relationships. And if social relationships are not prominent in my life and in my ministry, then I don't have real faith. This is a test of real faith. And then the first test is chapter 3, which is the full mention of what? You tell me, it's the exhaustive treatment of what? Of the crown. Real faith results in tongue control to the glory of God. The tongue test is given in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we have the unworldliness test. Victory over the world. Victory over the sin of worldliness. Why is worldliness such a serious thing? Because worldliness manifests lack of real faith. To the degree there is real faith, to that degree there will be victory over worldliness. And then the fifth chapter climaxes with the patience test of reality. Why is it so serious to be impatient? You know, a person's got to think along this line. Well, if you're 12 and you have a lot to do, anybody's supposed to be a little bit impatient, a little bit fretful here and there. Well, the Bible shows that impatience is because of lack of real faith. Well, let me review this diagram for a moment. Here's the overall picture of the book of James. Real faith
results in works.
And then each chapter just gives some special aspect of good works. Chapter 1, the temptation test. Chapter 2, the social relationship test. Chapter 3, the tongue test. Chapter 4, the unworldliness test. And chapter 5, the patience test. When we closed last time, down at the bottom of page 51, we were discussing our second principle. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of James. And I reminded you then that James is the strongest book in the Bible against dead orthodoxy. The most direct book in the Bible against dead orthodoxy. The Bible says much against dead orthodoxy. But James is your full mention of that. James is a great Bible treatment of dead orthodoxy. One value of James lies in the fact that it's a check on your view of God's grace. It's a check on my view of God's grace. Some years ago, I was talking to a Christian lady here in South Carolina, and when she asked me a question, I answered it from the book of James. And she was supposed to be a fundamental Christian. But when I asked it in the book of James, she made this very astounding remark. She said, you know, I've never cared much for the book of James. I've never cared much for the book of James. And she was using that idea as a criticism of the book of James. Well, it's a strong criticism of her theology. And remember, students, beware of any view of God's grace that does not have a strong emphasis in it or the book of James. One value of James is that it's a check on my view of grace, or on your view of grace. I wonder if any of you have heard somebody describe James by this hyphenated expression, transition character. the transition character of the book of James. Now, when people in general use that expression, what they mean is this. The James is not really the message of pure grace on one hand, and neither is it the message of legalism on the other hand. But it's a translation book. It's sort of halfway between legalism on one hand and pure grace on the other hand. You'd be surprised how many Christians have used that through the years. Of course, this is tied in with what I call the vertical approach to dispensation. And the vertical approach to dispensations would be just that. It would just give a kind of a half-hearted picture of grace. Of course, Martin Luther himself fell into that snare. And Martin Luther discarded the book of James from the canon of Holy Scripture. He said it is a right calling epistle, and it lacks full evangelical character. Well, that's what this expression means, the transition character of the book of James. What I want you to see through our study of James this year is not the transition character of James,
but the heart and core character of James. James is right in the middle of the doctrine of pure grace. There isn't anything in the book of James that even slightly suggests anything opposite from the pure grace of God.
I don't know how many of you have ever come across this idea, but quite a few of what I consider to be the more reputable commentators have taken that
position, the transition character.
Now, it's not halfway between legalism and pure grace. It's pure grace
as all the Word of God is.
It's significant that one whole letter in the Bible is devoted to combating antinomianism. Antinomianism, of course, means the rejection of God's law, the rejection of God's holy standards. And the book of James is devoted to combating the great evil of antinomianism. On page 52, we have our third principle of studying the book of James. Note the place of James in the canon of Scripture. First of all, take the book of James as a companion book
to the book of
Hebrews. One reason why it's so appropriate for James to follow Hebrews is that the book of James, in a very special sense, crowds us to Christ. In other words, James makes us feel our need for our great high priest who is presented to us in the book of Hebrews. I like to express it this way and say that James crowds us to the new covenant. Theoretically, I know I need the new covenant. When I study James, I'm crowded to the message of the new covenant. James forces me to live in the book of Hebrews. James forces you to live in the book of Hebrews. And nobody's going to stay away from the book of Hebrews very long if he really gets the message of James down into his soul. Because James constantly drives us back into the message of Hebrews. Mention one or more chief ways in which James is designed to crowd us to Christ. And give several Bible verses which help you to understand how this book crowds us to Christ. I'll mention two. The first is, through its high standards. The book of James presents standards that are humanly impossible. And all standards that are humanly impossible constantly crowd us to Christ. One reason why it's so serious to have low standards in life. It's because low standards crowd us to ourselves. See, students, that's one reason why it's so dangerous to neglect the law of God. When I neglect the law of God, I automatically neglect the grace of God. Because the law of God merely gives me God's high standards. Low standards crowd me to myself. Well, after all, I don't do it perfectly, but I can pretty well fill the bill along those lines if the standards are low. But the higher the standards are, the more we're crowded to Jesus Christ. And that's the first way in which the book of James crowds us to Christ, is through its humanly impossible standards. Let me give you a couple of these from the first chapter. What is the second verse of the epistle? James 1:2. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold trials, in the manifold temptations." Now stop on that for a moment. James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold trials. He doesn't say, count it 50% joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold trials. He doesn't say count it 75% joy. He doesn't say count it 99% joy when you fall in the manifold trials. He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall in the manifold trials. Well, I would tell you, if you'd even set the goal of 50% for me, that'd have been a very high goal for me. To count it 50% joy when I fall in the manifold trials. I don't do that. But I tell you, the standard isn't 50%. The standard is all. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall in the manifold trials. I'm not built that way. And I'm constantly driven back to Jesus. And that's one illustration of how James crowds us to Christ through his humanly impossible standards. The sixth verse carries this through, my dear. It says, verse 5, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. And then listen to this. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That verse used to scare me to death. And really, I'd read that as a young Christian, and here's what I get out of it. Unless I have 100% perfect faith, then I can't trust the Lord to do anything for me. Well, it seems to conflict with some other things I saw in the Bible, but that just seemed to be a stumbling block to me. You know why it's there? Oh, it's there to crowd me to Christ. Let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Brings to my mind this wonderful little couplet of Francis Ridley Havergal, the devotional writer. She wrote the wonderful little book called Kept for the Master's Use. It's just an exposition of her song. A moment kept for Jesus, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. And she just bases the chapters of the book on that song that she wrote, one of our favorite gospel songs. And she uses this wonderful little couplet that's greatly helped me. Commit your very faith to him. Entrust to him your trust. Of course I have to. Here's a humanly impossible standard James sets before me. Let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. Nothing doubting. Or even if he said it, don't doubt more than half the time. That'd have been too high a standard for me. But he doesn't say that. He says, nothing doubting. Nothing doubting. That doesn't crowd me to myself. Because I don't find any faith in here. Oh, it crowds me to Jesus. And he puts the faith in my heart as I trust him. And you see, right later in that same chapter, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Faith is from above. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. That's the first way that James crowds us to the new covenant, crowds us to Christ, is by a humanly impossible standard. And then the second way it does it is through the stress on the tongue. Chapter 3, of course, is your full mention of the tongue, exhaustive treatment of the tongue. And the emphasis on the tongue, as I'll show you later, goes all the way through the whole book of James. Well, I wonder how many times when you've come to this chapter on the tongue, you've offered this prayer of Psalm 141, verse 3. You know what it is? Before I give it to you, Psalm 141:3. You might know it just in the context of what I'm saying. Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Boy, how many times have you come to James and realize, you see, what he means is you got a wild animal here inside your mouth. That's what James said. I got a wild animal inside my mouth. And it drives me back to Christ. I wonder how long it's been since you've offered that prayer.
Psalm 141, verse 3.
Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And remember, when you pray it, pray it from a twofold standpoint. I used to pray just along this line. Now, Lord, keep me from saying anything I shouldn't say. That's part of it, but that's only part of it. The other part is, don't let me leave unsaid anything I ought to say. Work both ways. Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Students, you've got a wild animal inside your mouth. I got a wild animal inside my mouth.
And only Jesus Christ can tame it. And the book of James just crowds me back to Christ the lion tamer. To Christ, the one who can tame this wild animal inside my mouth. So to summarize it, James follows Hebrews because it just crowds us right back to the high priest of the new covenant presented to us in the book of Hebrews. In this connection, I'd like to introduce a practical question. Is the book of James a Christ-centered book? Now, the book of James is not a Christ-centered book in the same sense in which Philippians is.
You take those four short chapters of Philippians, you'll find that the name of Christ, either in noun form or pronoun form, is repeated 70 times in those four short chapters of Philippians. And if you take the title Lord Jesus Christ as three titles, then you have 98 times in those four short chapters different titles for Christ, either in noun form or in pronoun form. Now, James isn't like that. You have the name Christ only twice in the five chapters of James. One is in James 1:1, and the other is in James 2:1, where he uses the title Lord Jesus Christ. Then several times in the book, he uses the title the Lord. And we believe he's clearly referring to Christ, and yet he doesn't mention Christ by name when he just uses the title the Lord. But is James a Christ-centered book? Not in the same sense in which Philippians is, but all it is. Anything that crowds you to Christ is Christ-centered. Anything that really crowds me to Christ is Christ-centered. One reason I love James in this regard is that it saves us from certain snares. One snare is the snare of thinking we're necessarily Christ-centered, just because we use the name of Jesus a great deal of the time. You see, I can use the name of Jesus a great deal of time and still not even begin to know what it is to be Christ-centered. And you can use the name of Jesus a great deal of time without even beginning to know what it means to be Christ-centered. You know, naturally, we're so surface. And somebody says, well, you didn't say much about Jesus in your message. Then I just make a studied effort to try to get Jesus in there. And I deliberately repeat his name several times so I can be Christ-centered. No, it doesn't come that way. If I am Christ-centered, I'll repeat his name many times. But James doesn't repeat his name too much, and yet James is definitely Christ-centered. And then it's a safeguard against a cut-and-dry view of spirituality. Against a cut-and-dry view of spirituality. In other words, you say, now, if that person doesn't mention the name of Jesus a lot of the time, he just isn't Christ-centered. Not necessarily so. I know of a certain school somebody told me about some years ago where the teachers in the school, at the beginning of their classes, particularly when they weren't Bible classes, just regular secular subjects, began each class with a devotional. Had a brief devotional of 5 or 10, sometimes 15 minutes at the beginning of the class period. And someone who was a very fine Christian objected to it. And here was the reason he objected to it. He said, for one thing, the students haven't come there to have the devotional. They've come there to get that particular course. God has called them that particular course. And the one who said that was a deeply spiritual person. He just believed with all his heart in being centered in Christ and everything, but he was against this cut and dry view of spirituality. And he said one practical result of it is this. The students are actually saying, in some cases, that the faculty member is the most spiritual if he has the longest devotional at the beginning of the period. Well, to me, it is just an illustration of how cut and dried our hearts really are. We have all sorts of surface ideas as to what constitutes real spirituality. A person said to me some years ago that he didn't think Dr. Ironside was very spiritual. And I said, why not? Because he prays so fast. Somebody calls on him to lead in prayer. And he doesn't pause enough in his prayer. He just lickety-split all the way through the prayer. Well, does that mean Dr. Ironside was unspiritual? No, it means that's the kind of personality he has. And the fact is, that's a great gift from God when you have that kind. Now, if you have another kind, that's a gift from God for other things. But you know, some people lose an audience. They're so busy getting started that the audience leaves before they get started. But Dr. Ironside wasn't like that. It was just right like this, the thing moved. And oh, he just pulled an audience spellbound from beginning to end. I don't know how many of you heard him. He was really just one of the most gifted preachers I ever heard, and just filled with Christ and filled with the message of God's Word. But you see, that lady had the idea, he prays so fast, he couldn't be very spiritual. Not at all. Some people pray slowly, all right? That's their personality. More power to them. On the other hand, if that's somebody else's personality, that's good too. The thing I'm emphasizing is we naturally have cut and dry views of what constitutes spirituality. And that's one reason why the book of James is so valuable. It knocks in the head our cut and dry views of spirituality. James wasn't Christ-centered in the same way in which Philippians is Christ-centered. But of course he was Christ-centered. Anything's Christ-centered that crowds you to Jesus. Yes, he wanted me to repeat these two. The first is that James comes after Hebrews, drives us to Christ through its impossible standards, and the second is it drives us to Christ through its stress on the tongue. The third chapter, then the many others. And I just was introducing this question, is the book of James a Christ-centered book? And just to show what Christ-centeredness is not, to knock in the head some of our cut-and-dried approaches. From your knowledge of the book of James and Hebrews, mention to discuss any other respects in which these two epistles are companion books. Show how they help to balance one another. Let me mention two ways in which James and Hebrews are companion books. The first is that James is a continuation of Hebrews. You see how it's a continuation. Hebrews gives the great message of Christ as the mediator, the high priest of the new covenant. And then chapters 11 to 13 of Hebrews conclude with the tests of real faith. That's the subject of those last three chapters in Hebrews, the tests of real faith. Chapter 11 shows how these men of God in the Old Testament passed the tests of real faith. Why did they live as they did? Because they had real faith in their great high priest. And then you have chapters 12 and 13 following, giving the tests of real faith. Now watch. After Hebrews climaxes with the tests of real faith, the whole book of James is devoted to the tests of real faith. So the book of James just takes up the subject from where Hebrews leaves it off. And it continues it to the very nth degree. It's a continuation of Hebrews, and it's emphasis on the test of real faith. And then the second reason why James comes after Hebrews is that these two books supplement one another. Let me give you two illustrations of the fact that Hebrews and James supplement one another. You know, I constantly remind you, this book in the Bible doesn't take the place of this one. And this one doesn't take the place of the other one, vice versa. It's something God has for you in every book in the Bible. He doesn't have for you in any other. Well, I think Hebrews and James give us at least two wonderful illustrations of this, how the books in the Bible supplement one another. The first is that Hebrews deals with the danger of turning completely away from Christ. Now hold that for a moment. That's the great danger confronted in Hebrews, the danger of turning completely away from Christ. James deals with a companion danger. It's not the danger of turning completely away from Christ. It's the danger of holding on to Christ in unreality. All right, now take those two companion dangers, young people. Hebrews, the danger of turning completely away from Christ. James, the danger of holding on to Christ in unreality. Where does the greater danger lie today? You see, it depends so much on circumstances. The general rule is that when the church is persecuted, then the Hebrews' danger is a great danger, turning completely away from Christ. The general rule is that when the church is not undergoing great persecution, the James' danger is a special danger. It's the danger of holding on to Christ in unreality, in an unreal way. And that's one illustration of the fact that Hebrews and James supplement one another. Because Hebrews deals with the danger of turning completely away from the Lord Jesus, and James deals with the danger of holding on to him in an unreal way. Then the second illustration of this is that Hebrews stresses the fact that the ceremonial law has passed away. The ceremonial law is the illustration of salvation. Now see if you can tell me from your general knowledge of James how James supplements that. It's true, Hebrews gives it too, but not the same emphasis with which James gives it. Hebrews stresses the fact that the ceremonial law, the illustration of salvation, has passed away. All right, now you finish it for me. James stresses what companion fact? The ceremonial law has passed away. But James comes back and talks about the perfect law, the law of liberty. The law of liberty. What aspect of the law of God has not passed away? The moral law of God, embodied in the Ten Commandments. You see, James constantly quotes from the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. Hebrews stresses the fact that the ceremonial law, which is the illustration of salvation, has passed away, is fulfilled in Christ. James stresses the fact that the moral law of God, embodied in the Ten Commandments, has not passed away. So for at least two reasons, these books are to be regarded as companion books. One is that James is a continuation of Hebrews. The other is that James and Hebrews taken together supplement one another. Now look at the book of James as the first of the general epistles. Make and discuss any reason you can see as to why the book of James is the first of the general epistles. Well, if I'm accurate in calling these general epistles the reality epistles, you can see why. James comes first because James sounds the keynote of the general epistles. And what is the keynote? The keynote is reality, tests of reality. And so James begins by testing the reality of true faith. And since he tests the reality of true faith, he just sounds the keynote of all the general epistles. Now, each time we come to another one of these general epistles, we're going to repeat our diagram and to fill in the details of the diagram. We build this diagram around the fact that the book of Hebrews is the foundation of everything. And in this open, thickly shaded cross, I just write the word Hebrews. Then up on top of the cross for Hebrews, we have the place for these general epistles. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Now remember what we keep emphasizing, that each one of these general epistles gives a special test of reality. If I have real faith in my great high priest, what will be the result in my life? Well, how would you summarize the first great test of reality as given by James? There are various ways in which you can express it. Let me see how you'd express it, and then in a moment I'll give you the way I express it. How would you express this test of reality? If I'm real, what will be the result according to James? Works, yes, works. That's all inclusive, you see. That includes everything else. Any other way you'd like to express it? I call it the practical life test of reality. If I am real, then my life will pass the practical life test of reality. And my whole practical life will be permeated with the things of Christ. If my whole practical life isn't permeated by the things of Christ, then I'm not real. And if your whole practical life is not permeated by the things of Christ, you're not real. I remember many times Dr. McCrookin would repeat this statement. He'd say, the average church member puts God into a little part of his life, a little corner of his life called religion. Oh, you must have a place for religion in your life. And you got a little corner in your life called religion, and you stuff God into that corner. Sunday morning you go to church, and maybe you even go to church Sunday night, maybe even to prayer meeting in the middle of the week. But the whole message of Christ doesn't permeate every part of life. James is showing that if I'm real, if I have real faith in my great high priest, then I'll pass the practical life test of reality. And my practical life will be real with God through and through. Our fourth principle of studying James is to study the book as a model of inspired homiletics. From your study of the entire book of James, what principles of homiletics, that is, preaching principles, can you discover? Discuss these principles in terms of James in as much detail as your knowledge permits. Now, this is another illustration of the principle. Get your message from the Bible and also get your method from the Bible. And this whole idea of divine methodology rings in my heart more and more all the time. Don't just get your message from the Bible, get your method from the Bible. I want to give three characteristics of James as a model preacher. The first characteristic of James as a model preacher is his spiritual quality. He's Christ-centered from the very beginning. This is a great book on the lordship of Jesus Christ. James is Christ-centered. And then his life is filled with great courage. Students, do you realize that if the average preacher today would preach as James preached, he would be severely persecuted? If you preach today the same way James preached, you're going to be severely persecuted, and people are going to say that you're violating the liberty of the individual conscience. You take, for instance, this second chapter, when James comes right out in an explicit way and says, if somebody who's nicely dressed comes to church, you pay attention to him and you don't pay attention to someone who's poorly dressed, when he comes to church, it means you're unreal. Well, I want to tell you, that digs right down into the heart. And does that dig down into the heart of the average preacher and the average Christian worker? Students, does what a man have mean absolutely nothing in your life? What you get out of him or anything else, does it mean absolutely nothing in your life? If it doesn't, then you're not real through and through. And if it doesn't to me, then I'm not real through and through. And I believe one of the most heart-searching passages in the Bible to me has been that second chapter of James. A man comes, James uses the Greek word, a gold-ringed man. A gold-ringed man comes. Doesn't necessarily mean if you wear a gold ring, you're that kind. But if a gold-ringed man's coming, you give him preference over just the poor fellow who comes, then you aren't real. Then you aren't real. If James preached like this today, he would be severely persecuted. One of the great snares of preaching is what I call punchlessness in preaching. No punch to it. It's just real sweet. It's real sweet. But you realize something, the devil doesn't hate you a bit if you preach orthodox sermons that don't have any punch to them. But if you've got some real punch to them, then the devil will hate you. Because something that has punch to it is what's going to get down under people's hearts. And I want to recommend to you, especially the book of James, if you want to read a preacher that has real punch in what he says. One man made this statement. He said, I like the kind of preaching that drives me into a corner and makes me realize the devil's after me. Well, he would have liked James, because that's the kind of preacher James is. He really packs a wallop. And that's one great spiritual quality of preaching that's found in the book of James. Then the second way James is a model for true preaching is in his subject matter. Let me give you several illustrations of his subject matter. One is his practical, down-to-earth emphasis. The whole thing's down-to-earth, nothing up in the clouds. Whenever you find yourself in danger of getting up in the clouds, for instance, with a wonderful book like Ephesians, now Ephesians itself doesn't leave you up in the clouds. It brings you down to earth. But a certain approach to Ephesians can leave you up in the clouds. I can wrongly approach any book in the Bible and be up in the clouds. And when I find I'm getting up in the clouds, you know, talking about how wonderful Jesus is and then not getting down into practical everyday things, one of the best books to bring me down to earth is the book of James. It's just filled with practical applications of divine truth. The second is his wonderful use of illustration. Now, more of this when we come to the third chapter of James. But James draws his illustrations from nature and from life. His illustrations just fills his book with illustrations drawn from nature and illustrations drawn from life. For instance, take this one in chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. You see the practical down-to-earth illustration he's using? In James 1, 23 and 24, he says, if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man that beholds his natural face in a glass, in a mirror, and then straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. Now, James is making this application. He says, just as I forget how I look, so I forget how I look. See what he means by that? Have you ever taken this test? You look at yourself in a mirror. I know you modest folks never do. But some of us vain people look in the mirror every now and then. And when you look in the mirror, look away from the mirror and see if you have before your mind's eye an image of what you look like. You don't. You don't. You look at it in the mirror and you straightway forget what you look like. But you do. Now, take a picture of yourself and look at the picture of yourself. I can look at a picture of myself and then look away. And when I look away, I still have a mental image of what that picture looks like. But when I look at myself in the mirror and look away, I don't have a mental image of what I look. Many have mentioned that. I found it true. You check it. You'll find it true. If you want to analyze just why it's true, I don't know, but true. You see, that's what the illustration James is using here. He said, if a man's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like somebody who looks at his face in the mirror, in the glass, and then straightway forgets what he looks like. And what James is saying is, just as I naturally forget what I look like, so I naturally forget what I look like. So as I naturally forget my physical appearance after I look in the mirror, so I naturally forget what I look like spiritually before God. And then the third way James is a model preacher is through his use of language. His language is filled with utmost simplicity. James is one of the simplest books in the Bible as far as language is concerned. And then have you noticed the terse expressions which he uses? One characteristic of a preacher who gets the truth across, it's true, one is gifted after one fashion, one after another. The preacher after preacher has boiled the thing down into some terse expression. Have you ever practiced this? Have you taken some statement that means a certain amount to you, and then just studied that longer statement from the standpoint of this question, how can I boil that thing down and make it as effective as possible? Now, for example, let me give you a couple of these terse expressions from James. Chapter 5, verse 11. Don't look at it in your Bible for a moment, but see if you can finish it for me. James 5, 11 says, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen. Can you finish it for me? You know what comes after that? It's a terse expression. An awful lot in that little expression. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, James 5, 11, and have seen. What comes after? You know it? The end of the Lord. The end of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you know, as I go through Job, it seems to me like I see the end of Job. All those boils and everything, I see that poor old fellow over there, and I say, that's the end of Job. No, that isn't the end of Job. That's just the end of Job that's designed to bring me to the end of the Lord. And the end of the Lord means the end that God has in view. The end that God has in view. You know, I love that expression. The end of the Lord. The end of the Lord. Things going rough with you today? Don't forget the end of the Lord, young people. The end that God has in view. And you see that little terse expression just in, what is it in our translation? The end of the Lord. Just five words in our English translation, about the same in the Greek. It just has reams of material hidden away in it. The end that God has in view. Here's another one of those terse expressions. Chapter 2, verse 23. He's quoting from Isaiah in the Old Testament where Abraham is called the friend of God. Abraham is the only Bible character who's definitely called the friend of God. And James 2, verse 23 calls Abraham the friend of God. Then you come to the fourth chapter. James 4, verse 4. A friend of the world, meaning a friend of the world system, maketh himself an enemy of God. Now, take those expressions and just set them over against one another. James 2:23, the friend of God, friend of God. James 4:4, a friend of the world, a friend of the world system. My life comes under one of those two categories. Every life comes under one of those two categories. I'm either a friend of God or I'm a friend of the world system. And if I make myself a friend of the world system, then I make myself an enemy of God. Now we have just 5 or 6 minutes to begin our fifth principle, a very important one. We'll begin it today and finish it on Friday. Our fifth principle is to study the book of James in the light of Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, and kindred scriptures. Now watch while I read, please, and notice the words which I've capitalized and underscored. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not too hard for thee. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, and make us to hear it that we may do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us and make us to hear it that we may do it? Now watch these two underscored words. But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. From the reading of this passage and the others to which I've referred you, mention a principle which is of particular aid in the study of James. It helps you in the whole Bible, but particularly in books like James because they're so filled with commands and practical exhortations. Show in detail how this principle helps you to make the book of James your own. Let me give you three different ways of stating this principle. Not three different principles, just three ways of saying the same thing. The first way is that every command of God is a new covenant commandment. Every command of God is a new covenant commandment. What is my hope for obeying any command of God? My hope is that that command of God is a new covenant commandment. What is your hope for obeying any commandment of God? Your hope for obeying any commandment of God is that that command of God is a new covenant commandment. In other words, God will work it in you. Let me state that now in two other ways. One is, all God's biddings are enabling. You've heard that expression. I don't know where it originated. I just quoted it as a proverb because it's used so frequently. How many of you have heard that statement, all God's biddings are enabling? See, that's just another way of saying that every command of God is a new covenant command. All God's biddings are enabling. Here's a third way of saying the same thing. I express it especially this way. It helps me. And that is that every command of God is a promise. Every command of God is a promise. Students, this principle I'm talking to you about that I'll begin today and finish next time has absolutely revolutionized my quiet time. My quiet time used to consist largely of just reading soothing syrup. Precious promises sort of lift the burden and make me feel good as I started the day. I still need those. But oh, this principle has absolutely revolutionized my quiet time. One of my students said to me a few years ago, said, you know, I'm bothered. He said, in my quiet time, I don't seem to learn as many new things from the Word as some people do. Some people seem to get new things and all. And I said to him, well, I don't want to correct anything God wants to give you in your quiet time, but I don't come to my quiet time primarily to get new things. I get those mostly in my study. But I don't come to my quiet time primarily to get something new, because a lot of that can be subjective anyway. But what I come for in my quiet time is just be sure that I'm trusting God that day to work His will in me. And I start the day like that. And so I just take the commands as promises. And I used to think, now I've got a promise, got a command. Now I must go somewhere else in the Bible and get a promise that sort of supports me to keep that command. So I have to go to some other part of the Bible. But remember this, you don't have to go to some other part of the Bible for it. Because the command itself is a promise. For example, take Ephesians 5:18, God's command. Be filled with the Spirit. Not that that scares me to death. I don't care how many books you read about being filled with the Spirit, how much you think you know about being filled with the Spirit, you still don't know anything. And you come back to that, be filled with the Spirit? Ah, but that's not just a command, that's a promise. I will enable you to be filled with the Spirit. And then here's a command, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. And I say, I wish I could live up to that. How can I do that? That's a promise. I will enable you to let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now this statement I've asked you to underscore from Deuteronomy just helps me to claim that. It's just the word very nigh. And the reason I capitalized and underscored very nigh is that that just clinches that long passage. Everything that Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14 is saying, it says in those two words, very nigh. In other words, day after day in my quiet time, I just take one command after the other. I don't know whether any of you have a Bible you use especially for your quiet time. I have a quiet time Bible. I don't write ordinary notes in it. I got a lot of notes in this one. This isn't my quiet time Bible. This was confused me in my quiet time. This is for study. But I have a quiet time Bible, and one way I mark it is, right on the inner margin, I'll often just go down and read a passage and take all the commands of God in that passage, put a little C by them. C means command. And then I just claim very nigh, very nigh. You read a command, you say, well, that's far off from me. I'm not built that way. No, but God says that commandment is very nigh. It's very nigh. Why? It's a new covenant command. It's a new covenant command. And you see, this principle just clinches in a book like James what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews. All things, if you want a blessing in your life, you do that. In fact, I'm requiring you to do it. Down at the bottom of page 53. I don't require you to do it exactly the way I'm saying it. I don't mean that. But I require you to do it. Because this is absolutely revolutionized my quiet time. Oh, and particularly often you feel so hazy, you don't know what to do or anything. But you know you're here to obey God. You know that. And you know every command is very nice. Very nice. Oh, I wouldn't take anything for those two words. Very nice. Let me just take time for this before you go. You know, usually when something grips your own soul and you present it to others, you have a lot of other people tell you somewhere along the line, it's been a blessing. And through the years, I sort of wondered, I thought, well, now, Mr. Ryan, I know this has gripped my own soul, but I just haven't seemed to have any of the students much tell me this has gripped them. And not too long after I was meditating on that, I had a letter written from the mission field of a student who was here at the Bible College years ago. And he said to me, you know, those words just come to me constantly. Very nice. Very nice. This commandment's not far off. It's very nice. Every command's a promise. Because every commandment is a new covenant commandment. All God's biddings are enabling. Shall we have our praise? As I repeat this command of God, will you just now claim it as a promise from the Lord? Be ye filled with the Spirit. Very nice. Very nice. And our Father, we thank thee for thy perfect provision for all I need. In the precious name of our great High Priest. Amen.